The following is part two of Dr. Beach's 2014 Spring Lectures, entitled Obstacles to Forgiveness.
I'd like to welcome you all tonight to the second session of Learning to Forgive, Practicing Forgiveness as God's Forgiven People. So we come together as people, recipients of God's mercy, asking his help to practice it toward others. This is our second session, and I'd like to begin tonight reading the last chapter of the book of Jonah. I will be later coming back to that passage, Jonah chapter 4, which consists of 11 verses, not too long. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed. Jonah chapter 4, and I'm going to assume that you basically know the narrative of Jonah. This is after he's preached against the city of Nineveh, and they in turn have turned from their violence and evil ways. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, namely that the Lord had not brought about their destruction. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Shall we pray? Our gracious God, it is very difficult for us when we have been wounded by sinners, wounded by people's evil actions, by a failure to keep promises, a betrayal, by a disappointment in those who've pledged to protect us or be there for us or with us, have turned aside or away. Sometimes, Lord, we've been damaged financially by others, and we have suffered much because of a failure to be loved as neighbors. Lord, we also come here tonight knowing that we have offended, that we're the sinners who damaged others. We have sinned against you and against them. And we've been slow to seek remedy, to seek healing, to repent, and seek, indeed, forgiveness. We ask that all that we would think about, consider tonight, would assist us, whether we're wounded or those who have done the wounding, that you would help us to practice forgiveness and to practice this in because of Jesus Christ and all that he is for us and what he's taught us and what we are in him. And so we ask, Lord, your tender mercies
your presence and your blessing and all these things. Go with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Well, I want to begin tonight. Like I said, we'll come back to this passage in Jonah. But I'd like to begin tonight with another test case. And if you weren't here last time, one of the things I did is I used myself as a test case, how we can be damaged and hurt and sinned against. And sometimes it's very difficult to forgive because the sin continues to pay out dividends of pain and struggle and suffering. This is a test case that I got from one of my former professors, Neil Plantinga, which he wrote up in Christianity Today, and it's about 20 years old, so I guess I'm getting up in years. He writes this: suppose that you're a lonesome, middle-aged woman who's finally met a suitable man. He speaks gently, laughs musically, and reads widely. He walks you slowly through spring air that's laden with scent of lilacs and points out the nesting habits of finches, particularly the yellow ones. He relishes a good Sunday sermon and can later recall whole swatches of it while he cooks your dinner. He's almost unimaginably attentive. This charming man fills you with such a sense of promise, with so much trust and love and longing, that you never do ask why he wants to arrange a joint banking account while the two of you are still on your honeymoon. After he cleans you out, disappears immaculately, and then shows up on a most wanted list, 6 aliases, 2 previous convictions for similar offenses, you face the terrible truth. You've been betrayed, and you never saw it coming. Now some questions. What would have to happen before you could forgive this louse? Would he have to repent? Suppose you never see him again. Could you forgive him anyway? As a Christian, must you forgive him? How soon? For his sake or for yours? What if you try to forgive him but can't? May your pastor, sedate in his wisdom and serene in his marriage, urge you to forgive? Doesn't that just add a load of guilt to your trauma? Anyhow, isn't forgiveness too good for traitors? Isn't there something almost unjust about it, something that trivializes the offense and encourages the offender to repeat it? May people go around hurting other people, changing their lives forever, and then nonchalantly accept forgiveness for all the litter they leave behind? Suppose you eventually do succeed in forgiving the litterer. Does this mean you must turn him back into your life again? Does it mean you would not testify against him at his bigamy trial or acquiesce in his imprisonment? Does it mean you like him better than you used to? This test case and the questions Plantinga raises brings us back to the stages of forgiveness that we began to explore in the previous session. And as you recall, especially if you weren't here last time, just a very quick synopsis. We're exploring 4 stages at this point, and the first 2 stages are better termed pre-stages to forgiveness: hurt and hate. Because we are hurt by others illegitimately, unfairly, and deeply, that kind of hurt. That's what we're talking about, that sort. Because we've been sinned against, we hold these others accountable. We regard them as guilty, and indeed, if they've sinned against us in some significant way, the consequence is estrangement, enmity, breaking of fellowship. There's resentment and anger and even hatred on the part of the wounded party. This hurt and hate form the pre-stages for forgiveness. Without hurt, there's no damage done. And without hate, resentment, anger, or worse, there's nothing to forgive. There's no estrangement. There's no enmity. There's no acknowledgement that a wrong was done you. But with each of these, you face a crossroads. The first one, as you face this crossroads, is to continue down the path of anger and hate. Nurse the hurt. Continually replay in your mind the wrongful act that wounded you.
settle into your misery, sink deeper into a disposition of resentment and joylessness, a kind of passive anger, or grow actively and passionately malicious, plotting to harm and injure the wrongdoer, your foe, an aggressive anger. That is the first option. The second option is this: forgive. The first option, in case you're thinking, well, I'll just stick with that one, leaves us damaged goods. We drink the poison of hate and then wait for the other person to die. We fertilize our soul with the toxic chemicals of malice. The second option, forgiveness, requires that we bear the blow, that we suffer the injury, that we endure the wrong, and thus it means we're not left to stew in a sour mash of unhappiness. We discover love and joy, and for Christians, something of the peace of Christ that passes understanding. Forgiveness bears the blow of hurt, insult, and injustice. The hurt isn't avenged, but good is returned for evil. But how do we get to the actual act of forgiveness? How does this woman, duped in love, duped by a charlatan, find healing and even come to forgive, if she can, forgive such an evil man who robbed her of money, of dignity, and of her ability to trust? Took a lot from her. And so we arrive at this third decisive and most pivotal stage in the act and process of forgiveness, getting what I'm calling here, getting a new vision, new eyes, through which we can see our wrongdoers in a new way. Now, I don't want to make this overly complicated, but another way of talking about new eyes, this reframing, this revisioning, is to love them. This stage will bring you to healing and a peace of mind even before God. Now let's be clear, forgiveness involves more than one party. The victim seeking to forgive, and there's the wrongdoer who's guilty and should be seeking to be forgiven. But not all sinners repent. Not all wrongdoers acknowledge doing wrong. Not all those who hurt us admit doing so. And so neither want nor seek forgiveness. In fact, some wicked people are predators. They know they're evil and vicious. They're not sorry. They're not repentant. They'll gladly declare that they would hurt you again if they could. We'll maybe be able to talk about that in our next session. Here we address this pivotal stage of forgiveness, which I'm calling, and others calling, reframing. You know, you reframe a new angle, a new perspective, new eyes. You see people through a different lens. The resentment, which so easily and often gives way to hate, is one way, and the way you naturally view them as one deeply wounded. Forgiveness involves not only what happens to the other party, and we'll get to the wrongdoer, but it always involves what happens to the person wronged. And thus, we're going to look at the injured soul first, what I'm calling here the wounded forgiver. Forgiving commences with the person who does the forgiving. It commences with you, if you're the wronged person, the person who's been hurt. It begins with you, since you're the person who's doing the forgiving. So that if forgiveness happens, if it's even going to commence, if it's even going to get underway, if it's even going to achieve some stage of healing, it means you, the wounded forgiver, does the forgiving. And until you do, there's no progress to be made. Now, many books on forgiveness by Christian authors miss, I think, this revisioning step as a step in the process of forgiveness. They leap from hurt and misery, from resentment and pain, from hatred and a deep sense of being just in their disposition of resentment. They leap from that to an automatic and happy disposition, postured to forgive the wrongdoer as soon as he or she repents. But how do you travel? That's a long path. How do you travel from that deep pain? Your life has been wrecked. You're trying to pick up the pieces. You've been betrayed. Your marriage is a shambles or over. You've been betrayed by a business partner and you can't pay your bills. You're losing your house. How do you go from what to us feels like a holy hatred, we're altogether just, they were wrong, we were innocent, this person's damaged us, and now like that, I just can't wait for them to repent and I'll be ready to forgive them and we can just all be, we'll be good. Now to get from that disposition of resentment and even a feeling of there's a justice in my resentment. They've wronged me. They sinned against me. And they've damaged me deeply. And maybe damaged the people I love around me. How do I get from that disposition to a disposition, I love you. And I want you healed and you changed and us healed. How do you get there? Well, this is the process, a very difficult road to be traveled by the wounded forgiver. And without this reframing, this revisioning, there's not going to be forgiveness. And incidentally, it's also why their repentance figures so prominently in most forms of forgiveness. Their penitence makes it so much easier for you to see them with new eyes through this revised lens. You reframe your perspective on them. You view them not under the narrow vision of one miserable deed or a set of them. Instead, you see them as guilty, yes, but you see them more as needy and befouled, needing mercy. They're a bit like you, needing grace and mercy. They need deliverance. They need help like you. They're weak and poor and fallible and guilty before God like you. They were people before they hurt you. They're people after they hurt you. They were needy and weak and sinful before they hurt you. They're weak and needy and sinful after they hurt you. They needed your help. They needed your support and comfort before they hurt you. And they still need it. They are not only people who hurt you. They're not people who are only that act and that deed. But when we're damaged by people and they've sinned against us deeply, that's precisely how we view them. You are this. And when we're particularly falling into patterns of hatred, we even magnify what they are, the evil they are. We view them, if we're watching them from a distance, we'll construe everything they say in the most negative and befouled light. See, see, see. And there is no change, and there's going to be no healing until we do this reframing. So our hate then wants to cloak them top to bottom only in the rags of their rotten deed. But with new vision, the eyes of loving them, and this is a very particular Christian vision, at least for us who believe, we look beneath the rags to see something more. And when we have this lens of love, you know, you put on a tinted lenses, pink lenses, and everything has a shade of pink. When you have on the lenses of love in Christ Jesus, you're able to see more than just their crimes and their misdeeds. But this is, I think, the hardest path, the hardest journey of forgiveness to come to that disposition when you become deeply wounded. and to want to forgive them, to want this reconciliation, to want, if nothing else, even if it's short of a full-blown reconciliation, to, I love my neighbor as myself enough to want him not or her to be that sort of person to anyone else. To cease and desist. And so not only will this heal us, but there's very powerful biblical theological reasons that we need to travel this tough, arduous road from hatred to love. And I have several of these listed for you here. The first is there's the life-altering reality of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This text shows us the profound gift of God's grace, born of divine love, love for the fallen, unlovable, guilty world. And when John says God so loved the world, he's not talking about, and look how big it is. John uses the word world. If you look at his gospel, every time the word world shows up, the world in its taintedness, the world in its sinfulness, the world in its God rebellion. God so loved world, that which is shaking its fist, that which is defiant and treacherous in its unbelief. God so loved the unlovable that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation and forgiveness is a gift of God. And that's why our righteousness and our forgiveness is by faith from first to last, precisely as a gift. A gift freely given, not earned, not deserved. The parable of the unmerciful servant, which we looked at a bit last time, Matthew 18, 21 and following, shows us that we're recipients of God's free, forgiving mercy. You owe me millions, sir. Oh, have mercy. Do I owe you mercy? No, that's why it's mercy. Have mercy. I give you mercy. I cancel the debt. I endure the wrong. I endure the financial loss. You're forgiven. And then he marches out and acts, wants his pound of flesh from a fellow servant who has a far lesser debt. And he's called to account. You don't get what it is that debts are forgiven mercifully because you're not a merciful, you're not a practitioner of mercy. It's a gift, wholly and completely. God himself bearing the debt, enduring the wrong. Secondly, forgiveness is driven by the biblical command of our Lord to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this includes the profound and difficult mandate to love also our enemies. See, that's real easy to read through that and even have your preacher talk about it real quick and superficially. Tell someone's your enemy! And they're against you, and they're harming you, and they're harming people you love, and they're undermining you. Now love them. We have a way of always dressing up the enemy to be lovable. And the thing is they're not. They're enemies who harm your life, who don't keep God's commandments regarding neighbor. And all the more why Jesus then says, love your neighbor as yourself. Even love your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Now you might recall the psalmist, Psalm 143:12. And in your steadfast love, in your steadfast love, you'll cut off my enemies, and you'll destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I'm your servant. You're going to come, you're on my side, and you're going to come to my rescue, and you're going to have vengeance on my enemies. But Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he announces the arrival of a new epoch in history. We're not living back in Old Testament times. We're not living back before Messiah had come. We're not living in the time of promise. We're living in the time of fulfillment with the arrival, the inauguration of Kingdom of God here. We live under a new regime, and the Sermon on the Mount is declaring this healing, redemptive reign of God. Matthew 5, verse 43 and following. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke, in Luke 6, verse 27 and following, you get to something of the parallel passage. Luke says, the Lord says in Luke's Gospel the following, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And it goes on to talk about turning the other cheek, and not only your coat, but your cloak. Give to anyone who asks. Do to others as you would have them do to you, others who are also your enemies. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. You know, the Christian community says, we love each other. You know, the world, pfft. But we love each other. Well, maybe people love their own. So what? You haven't done anything Christian yet. We love each other. That's all whom we love. We love each other. Well, unbelievers do that, but unbelievers, so. That's Jesus' point. You can't live that way. You're just living as sinners. Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be paid in full, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. Show yourself to be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked, says our Lord. You can't escape the biblical command. And these are the kind of sermons, you know, your preacher preaches up a storm, we all kind of, and then we go home, and after a few days, that's out of my head again, back to normal. But I trust you're in this class, because we don't want to be back to normal. We don't want to be living just the way unbelievers live. We want to look like the Lord. Now, if we're to love as God loves, to love even enemies, pray for persecutors, love in a manner that far outpaces normal, typical human ways of loving, let's admit it's frighteningly hard. And let's take a lesson then from the supreme counter to this call, which we find in the biblical prophet Jonah. That's why I read it. Jonah had no intention of loving his enemies, who were Israel's enemies, and who therefore were God's enemies. Jonah wanted no part of a mission that might lift God's just wrath and punishment off the backs of this pagan nation. Not even a mission that declared God's wrath upon this pagan nation. That's what Jonah 1:2 tells us. A word of judgment against. He wanted no part of that. Why? Well, he had lived long enough to know that some people, even pagan people, might get it in their heads to ask for divine mercy in the face of divine threat. And Jonah knew God well enough to know that he was just the sort of God who might get in his head to grant mercy to a nation penitent and sorrowing over its sinful and violent ways. So when God calls him to bring a divine word of judgment against the Ninevites, he fled to the opposite side of the map. That is, to Tarshish, and mused to Jonah, if you will, love my enemies. I hate them with a perfect hatred
as God should too. Psalm 139, verse 22. I got my Bible in support, my friend. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Here we have a clear case of not loving an enemy. Indeed, we only too often have difficulty loving enemies because we're afraid they might repent. But you know the story. Jonah finds himself on a ship full of pagan sailors who ironically show more love and concern for him than he for them. Jonah also finds himself in the belly of a great fish where he pleads for divine mercy and grace. So God once more calls him to go to Nineveh, and this time he goes. He cries out against the city, and for Jonah, regrettably, they repent. And so God relents in sending the threatened doom. This divine mercy sends Jonah into a spiritual tailspin. He's coming apart. He sees with bitter anger. He tells God that he knew it, that he knew God would be merciful. And that's why he fled when he first was called to go to Nineveh. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, God. Here's the first time and maybe the only time in the Bible where God being gracious and abounding in love and kindness is a bad thing. But Jonah, this is terrible. I know you're that kind of God who loves and is gracious and merciful. Oh! Our God is a merciful God. Terrible. I knew you were like that. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. He can't cope with the thought of losing his enemies. He would rather be dead than see God graciously embrace these pagan oppressors. He'd rather be dead than embrace them as potential friends, which shows us he needs a new vision. He needs to see and view them with a new lens, with a new heart, not of hate, but of compassion and love. He needs new eyes. And God, in fact, labors to bring Jonah to this revised perspective, and he does that by first providing and then taking away this leafy plant in a very hot climate. Notice how the book ends. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came out into being in a night, perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God calls Jonah to a new vision, to a new disposition, to view his enemies with new eyes, a new perspective, a divine perspective and perception. For God sees more than people who are idolaters and oppressors of Israel. They are that. He sees a city full of people with families and children and tasks and trades and needs and hurts, longings and aspirations, who don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. He sees people that need what you need, what I need. Mercy, love, grace, patience, forbearance. That's what God sees. Not what Jonah sees. God even sees animals that depend on the care of human beings. He even cares about the birds and the sparrows and the cows and the rovers and the puffs. God sees and has compassion. What about Jonah? Well, think about it. He had enough love in his heart to love a plant that he never planted, didn't make it grow, didn't do anything about. So can't you have enough love in your heart to love a broken, fallen, lost people, Jonah? Don't they need mercy? You needed mercy in the belly of the fish. when you are being consumed, don't they? The story ends then with this sharp contrast between Jonah, whose hostility causes him to shrivel, and God, whose mercy reflects love. Now you say, I don't relate to Jonah. Well, okay, just pick an enemy. Pick where you've been damaged. Pick people who've harmed you or people very close to you. Do you want to see them? That is, when you have the lens of hate, you don't want to see mercy to them. And it's not until you have a lens of love by which you see them that you can get on board with divine mercy toward them. And you can want reconciliation with them. You see, Jesus as Messiah, with inauguration of kingdom of God, the arrival of a new regime, this new regime and reign of his displaces, overthrows, supersedes, and vanquishes the old regime of sin and darkness and hate and vengeance is mine, says the hurt person. Now, for those of you who weren't here last time, the reason I gave my little story testimony of a very deep hurt in my life, a sustaining, which in some ways still continues to give hurt, sin that touched me, was I'm not speaking from a perspective of, well, I'm just a preacher and I got the facts, now you just go do them. It's just as personal for me, and as much a struggle as it might well be for you. It's important then that we situate the Christian practice of forgiveness in the context of the arrival of kingdom of God. And you think, oh boy, he's making this way over complicated. No, I'm really trying to help you see that we don't practice forgiveness because we manufacture some feelings in ourselves, and then if you know you just have enough willpower, giddy up and go. What I'm trying to help you see is you have to see your life couched in Jesus' arms. And you have to see your life then held under a lordship that is saving, redemptive, merciful, healing, and bringing you to glory. So that when you get on board with forgiveness, you're getting on board with God's whole project. And you're living out what you're meant to be and where you're going. Now, does it make much sense if I say, you know, I'm heading for Denver, and we're taking Denver, we're headed to the mountains, and taking the sights, and, oh, it's late in the year, but we're going to hit Vail and do some skiing. Does it make sense to say, that's where I'm heading, and then take off to Grand Rapids in the UP? I'm going in the opposite direction of my aim and goal. And so likewise, when we live a life at enmity and opposition to mercy and grace and forgiveness, mercy, grace, and forgiveness is what our life as believers is. It's where it's going, and the outcome of kingdom of God is healing, restoration, fellowship, communion, every tear wiped from our eyes. Now, in this life, then, I get on board and I'm marching to that step. I'm not running the opposite direction, because that's a kingdom of darkness and pain and suffering and destruction. Very important, you see, that we practice forgiveness with the arrival of kingdom of God. Now, what's kingdom of God? It's the coming of Jesus and the Messiah and all the healing, redemptive, restorative work he will issue forth and bring to completion. In that sense, kingdom of God is already here in part, but not yet here in its fullness and all of its power. One way to think about kingdom of God, which is, I think, a helpful way, is think of the future like a big sheet of paper, and then you fold the sheet of paper, that, you know, the future, where we're ending up in glory and healing and love and community. Now take that sheet of paper and fold it back into the present. And that's the New Testament picture of arrival of kingdom of God. Even if it's only the leading edge of that future, we're tasting it now. We're experiencing it now. That's why even now we have the forgiveness of sins. Even now we have eternal life. Even now we're called new creations. In the present. Even now, we're being taken up into God's arms in Christ's healing reign. See? Even now, we're taking those first fruit sips, like a harvest, the first fruits. It's not the full thing, it's just the first fruits. But even now, that's what we have. So now let's live that out. Let's live in step with that. That's the idea of arrival of kingdom of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And thus, to practice forgiveness as a believer is to live out the future in the present. For the future glory that awaits us is a life of community, fellowship, mutual love, open companionship as God's people. In other words, forgiveness isn't just, here's an act, there's one, oh, here's another one, there's another one. A life of forgiveness is an embodied life. It's a walk of life. It's a way of life. It's a disposition of life. Under the reign of Jesus Christ. Secondly, under this kingdom idea, the arrival of kingdom of God calls us to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. First, self-denial. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's Mark 8:34 and 35. Mark 8. This is kingdom living. This taking up a cross. It's a very powerful theme in Calvin's thinking, especially as he talks about the Christian life. Calvin tells us that we're naturally, sinfully swollen with pride, puffed up with conceit, even while we constantly try to hide our faults and many vices from others, the very traits that shame us and that we condemn in others. And we're very good at that. Oh, you did what he did, right? Well, but you do it. You're just like him. But we hide. It's important as we think about this self-denial is unto our neighbor's good. When you're denying self, you're not looking out for numero uno. Remember that 70s thing? Everyone in the 70s talked about, oh, I'm numero uno. But if you're too young, sorry. But that's how we often live. But denial of self reverences others, promotes them. It's part of loving them. And it's part of the ingredient of seeing with a new lens, reframing, is you get out of yourself and your pride and your righteous anger, and in suppressing yourself, you're able to want what's better for others. When it's all about you, justice! When it's about them, healing. Deny yourself. And lastly, the arrival of kingdom of God brings this call of bearing a cross. Now, we misuse that word a lot, but basically to bear a cross back in New Testament times meant someone was going to be executed. That's what bearing a cross meant. He's carrying his cross. He will be crucified and die. Now, he says, take up your cross, go die to old life, old habits, old sins, old dispositions of hate, rebellion, vengeance, you know, scorekeeping, fault finding, tit for tat. Go die. Let the old, the flesh nature, the worldly sinful nature, crucify it. Take up your cross and go die. That's what the arrival of kingdom of God is about. Some of you might recall the words of the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about the nature of true repentance and conversion, and it consists of two parts, mortification and revivification. If you don't like those big words, dying away of the old self, coming to life of the new self. And the dying away of old self, and this plays into loving neighbors, yourself, even those who've wronged you. It's a genuine sorrow for your sins. That's why we never forgive exactly like God, do we? No, we'll just forgive like God. You think you can pull that one off, do you? Really? Is God a sinner? Does he have a depraved nature? Is he in a tug of war of old self and new self? No, but you're all those things. And thus, as you would seek to forgive, you're a practitioner of asking for forgiveness. And that's asking for the old self to die and the new self to come to life in you. That's what the Heidelberg is after. And then we remember the good to which God calls us is abiding in love even for our enemies, you know, because God says, ask for good gifts. Well, here's a good gift to ask for: to love my enemies, to love those who wronged me, to love those who even continue to wrong me. And now, as we work through this, I hope you see, well, that's really hard to do, yeah. But we can't arrive at forgiveness without it. And you won't. It's that simple. And it's that true. It's that simple, but that difficult. But it's about our new life in Christ. Good. So those were three aspects of number two, that we live under the arrival of kingdom of God, and we live under the biblical command to love. But now thirdly, we forgive because the golden rule bids us to a disposition toward and a treatment of others as we would want others to have toward us. Do to others, Luke 6:31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is a posture of love, and it's a life lived in love. It's living under God's healing reign. To live this way is to be about your Father's kingdom business. To do unto others as you would have them do to you. Well, I don't know if you ever read Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, but Shylock comes along and he will have his pound of flesh. And a lot of people want to live that way. Yeah, well, I want my pound of flesh. You hurt me, I hurt you. You put my life in misery. Now, I'm miserable till you're miserable. We talk about sweet revenge, but it's never very sweet. We're still filled with hate and misery. It's a life of death. That's why we called it drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. You're just filled with rage. We have to travel this path of reframing, seeing people under a lens of grace as God sees and views and comes to us. Now, this is all couched then under this arrival of kingdom of God. Unfortunately, I think a lot of Reformed, at least some of them, Reformed and evangelical believers approach the practice of forgiveness as raw law, an imperative that heaps a heavy yoke on hurting souls. I talked about commands, but I didn't present this as raw law. I presented this as we're couched and caught up into the love of God in Christ Jesus that's already run out in front of us, that's holding us. That's a very different thing than just, okay, what are the rules? Jesus says forgive people, so you got to do it. Raw law. It's not the Christian life. All you manage there is to heap a heavy yoke on hurting souls. And when consistories get involved, and that's all this, there's no this. Raw. They re-victimize victims. Because it's now only too easy for the sinner to get in line. Oh, I'm sorry. And that's how much he means it. I'm sorry. Well, he's repented. And you've missed the forest for the trees and the Christ of the cross. Forgiveness is not a matter of more keeping of rules. Just do it.
Well, I thought that was Nike.
Just do it. I thought we lived by grace. I thought we needed the presence of the Spirit. I thought we needed God's leading. I thought it was a work of grace from first to last. And then we become Arminian Christians, if I may use that word. Free willers who just manufacture our own strength. Just do it. In fact, forgiveness, dear friends, requires a prayer and a plea for help. For God to work this grace in our hearts. You can't manufacture it yourself.
The golden rule, Lord, do to others as you would have them do to you. Lord, you've done so much more to me than I've ever done to you. In fact, all I've done to you is harm you, and you've returned my evil doing with mercy. Another error we fall into is Reformed and evangelical believers. We have to be very careful to approach the practice of forgiveness. We have to avoid this, in other words, approaching the practice of forgiveness purely for its therapeutic benefits as a healing for oneself. Now again, while that may be valid as such, because there is healing to yourself in the practice of forgiveness, that approach to forgiveness can be lopsidedly self-centered and insufficiently concerned for one's wayward neighbor. Neighbor love, with the golden rule as an explication of it, calls us to forgo vengeance, cast off retaliation, and petty punishments of revenge. We're particularly good at that with friendships, church folks, fellow church members, and marriage partners. You know, I say I forgive you, and I do sort of, kind of, but now you're going to get all my little petty punishments of revenge. And forgiveness is going to keep us in enmity, in estrangement. And in fact, we're not practicing neighbor love. Neighbor love requires courage. The courage to venture to seek healing. And as it requires self-denial and bearing a cross. But then 1 John tells us this, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Why don't we do some of the things we need to do? Because we're not motivated by love. I'm avoiding the situation because I don't love you. That's not my disposition. I'd love to confront you with my holy justice, but I don't see you through a lens of love, and so I'm afraid of what I'll say. I'm afraid of how I'll behave. I'm afraid how you'll behave. Like I said, it's a long, arduous road, and one that needs a lot of divine grace to get us from hate and resentment
to love and a disposition to forgive. In fact, that word is, it's part of forgiveness. Fourth, we're motivated to forgive others because of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. In the interest of time, I only had a few comments about that, but we're going to spend, hopefully the Lord willing, next time looking at that in some depth. But there it is, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Fifth, we seek to forgive others because we can't abide in hate righteously. That is, we don't have the moral fiber to hate justly and not sin. Try as we may, we don't have the chops for it. When we hate and have holy hate and just hate, I'm not saying there isn't any holiness or justness to it, and there is such a thing, but we're not altogether holy people. And so we slip and slide and miscalculate. That's why God doesn't want us taking vengeance, because we always get it wrong. You know, we all have our way of amping it up. You hurt me this much? You hurt my reputation? Well, then I'm going to crush yours. And much worse, as you well know, than that. James 1:19 says it this way: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And that means you and me most all the time. And an abiding, stewing, festering anger, simmering or bursting out anger, whatever sort it is, doesn't do God's work. Now this brings a question, and before our break I want to tackle this question, this kind of issue, and then we will take a break. Can we be righteously and justly angry? In fact, why can't we be? Can't we be rightly angry, and consequently can't we be righteous in being rightly angry? Well, the shortest answer is yes, but even that needs to be parsed out a bit. We must affirm that we're called to be like God in loving sinners, and that means sinful, sinning sinners. Not the abstract kind, the real kind. Sinful, sinning sinners are the sinners we're called to love. Sinful, sinning sinners. But we're called to do that while we also love justice. In loving sinners, we're not called not to love justice. We love sinners, but then that means we also love the sinners who are the victims of sinners. We're never called to love sin. Nowhere are we called to do that. We're never called to love injustice. We're never called to love transgressions and violation of God's truth and God's law. We're never called to love hypocrisy or any other sin. We are called, however, to love our enemies. And we're called to love our neighbors, all of them, and that love calls us to protect them from their enemies, if we can. In other words, for example, a church loves its members by protecting them from a predatory pastor who, say, has an enormous appetite for human adoration, especially female, preferably up close and personal, and the prone position, if at all possible. A pastor who cultivates a knack for exploiting spiritual counseling into erotic encounters, so that he has more than a few adoring and confused women singing ecstatic doxologies in response to his secret ministrations. That pastor's a predator. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is deeply wronging those women, their husbands, their families, the congregation he serves, even the denomination he's part of. He has violated trust in quite a number of other of God's commandments. His sin is forgivable. turning from his sin, seeking forgiveness, he can and should be forgiven, but that doesn't mean he's earned the right to be a minister again. And it certainly doesn't mean he's earned the right to be their pastor again. And it certainly doesn't mean because he's repentant that he's healed of this sin. And he won't attempt it anew and afresh, given opportunity. You know, it's no different with pedophiles, right? Can they be forgiven? Yes. Should you make them caretakers at a kindergarten? Love your neighbor as yourself, man. Keep that person away. You have to love everyone. You have to love justice. This kind of restoration would take time, and in some of these kinds of sins and deep patterns and ruts of sins that have formed deep ruts within their own psyche and heart takes much more. So in such a situation, the victims will have to sort through immense anger, and some of you know of just such people going through just such a circumstance. They will probably hate, and they will now know how difficult it is to love an enemy. Him. For this trusted spiritual leader has betrayed their trust and embarrassed the church before the whole community. The church leadership must, however, act to protect Christ's flock from such a wolf. Forgiven or now repentant or no. In loving enemies, we're still called to protect neighbors from unjust neighbors, to pursue justice, certainly for others. And so we may not turn their cheek to be struck again, even if you choose to turn your own cheek. You don't put an abused woman back into the hands of the abuser. You go take the fat lip. You take the broken arm. You do it. But don't turn her cheek for her. You have no right. And you're not loving her as a neighbor as you love yourself. It's hypocrisy. The church gets really confused on stuff like this. They get all fixated on one guilty party. They forget about love your enemies, yes, and love your neighbor. How about you? I protect my little grandson from a vicious dog. How about you? I don't care how much the owner of the vicious dog should say, you know, I'm so sorry my dog tore half his face off. And this is really a tragedy, and you know, he's really a good dog. I don't know what got into him, but you know, I'll see to it doesn't happen again. Okay, I can, you know, with struggle come to forgive. And especially if they're repentant or anything else, I should labor to that, right? I don't want to be filled with hate and anger and bitterness and rage. And I want healing for my neighbor. I want my neighbor improved. But I'm not going to say, okay, all good. Now, little grandchild, go play in the backyard with the vicious dog. I'm not loving my little grandchild. You act to protect your neighbor. So this means practically that we do not justify sins. We forgive sinners. We do not justify sins. God justifies sinners. And it means in loving enemies, we're not looking past their crimes as crimes. You never call the sinful deed they did unsinful. It remains what it is, sinful. You don't treat their sins as if they weren't sins. In forgiving them, you're not undoing the sin. You're releasing them from the guilt that's justly theirs. Thus we seek to love them, and this entails praying to God to change them and bring them to their senses. If we do not forgive those who perpetrate their sin, meanwhile we do not forgive those who continue to practice their sin, perpetrate their sin, and brazenly continue to walk in it. You can't. That'd be like, I forgive the rapist while he's raping. You don't.